Turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 15. It was very interesting sitting in the balcony yesterday listening to Dr. Ormiston unfold his topic dealing with depression and suicide. Because the topic God had laid on my heart for today was the anatomy of despair. And I think God maybe wants us to get some things here, and I'll tell you more about that as the sermon unfolds. Some years ago, I watched a television interview with a man named David Warfield. Mr. Warfield was a star teacher in Central High School in Antelope, California. He was fired when he announced to the students that he really felt more like a girl all of his life, and he was going to go through a medical procedure to become a woman. And on the interview, David, now renamed Dana Rivers, told his story. And he said throughout his growing up years, he raced motorcycles and climbed mountains and rafted whitewater. But he said, however, and this is very important, that it all had a hollow ring to it. He was at the point of suicide, and he said, I quote, I buried myself in trying to be a success, but that wasn't enough, end of quote. He was depressed all of the time. He knew something was wrong, but couldn't put his finger on it. He tried cross-dressing and therapy for many years, and finally he said, I came to the conclusion my problem was I was born the wrong gender. And I don't tell you this for some kind of shock effect, but I tell you this because there are people like David and later renamed Dana who will often kill themselves within a few years, still not at rest with themselves, only they will blame their hopelessness on the fact that people did not accept them as they are. And David's problem is not his identity crisis, although he thinks that it is. The interview did continue with his wife of 7 years. This was his third wife. And as she described how his internal battle had ruined their marriage and she was planning to divorce him within just a couple of weeks. At one time, David thought his problem was that his life was boring. So he tried all kinds of adrenaline-inducing adventures, extreme sports, and they only momentarily numbed his problem. At one time, he thought his problem was that he was not married, and later on that he had married the wrong woman. But marrying and remarrying solved nothing for him. At one time, he thought that success in his field was what he lacked. But even with his prestigious awards, he still had a nagging in his soul. And now he thinks that the problem is he was born the wrong gender. He will soon find out, however, that that is not his problem either. The danger is now that he really thinks this is his problem. And when he tries to solve this one by undergoing a gender change and it doesn't work either, he will bottom out and probably either take his own life or give up all attempts to be a respectable citizen as a star teacher and so forth and turn to even more unspeakable perversions. So my questions to you this morning are these. Number one, what is your first reaction to David? I watched this interview with my oldest daughter, and I almost wept as I listened to this man pour out his soul. And as I thought, this is an image bearer of God who still does not know his Creator. And there is an answer. He doesn't have to go on this way. And my second question is, do you know what David's real problem is, besides his need of salvation, which is, bottom line, the most important thing? I say that because I've seen many Christians try as many different and as many sinful things as David, trying to solve the same problem. David's life is filled with despair, but he doesn't know where it came from or how to deal with it. And I'll tell you, as our culture continues to self-destruct, you and I need to be alert to despairing people. Their numbers will greatly increase in the latter days. And I truly believe that the despair of people will be one of the main points of evangelistic contact with people in the days of ahead. They certainly are in addiction ministries. These are people who have turned to substances and to behaviors to fill the emptiness that they have inside. And I will go so far as to say that if you don't know how to deal with this kind of person, you will not understand, nor will you be able to minister to the majority of the people around you, nor will you know how to deal with despair as it hits your own soul, as our culture implodes. And that kind of despair can come when a student watches his family degenerate before his eyes. His parents split up. His sister announces that she is pregnant and unmarried. His brother gets arrested for drug use or drug sales. One of his parents has an affair, and it can feel like someone hit you in the stomach. And the ache doesn't seem to go away. And before long, everything seems to be so pointless and so hopeless. Think about this for a minute. There is a phenomenon in our culture called midlife crisis. I don't give any credence to the quasi-psychological title or the label that's given to it, but I want to describe to you the phenomenon so you can understand what is happening and see the parallels here. This is a result of a man who starts thinking about the way his life is going. Here's a man in his mid to late 40s who, in a disturbing moment of reflection, he has begun to think about how things are really going in life. And he begins to realize that he's not left his footprints in the sands of time like he hoped he would at one time. He hasn't advanced in his work as he had hoped. His marriage hasn't yielded the satisfaction he anticipated. His children have greatly disappointed him. And perhaps a physical limitation now, heart surgery or hip replacement, back injury, endocrine malfunctions, or some other malady may jolt him into the reality that he isn't getting any younger and that his stamina is gone. And though he would like to start life all over again, he knows even if he had the opportunity at this point in life, he doubts that he would have the strength. Perhaps he's even been a Christian all of his adult years. He may even have graduated from a Bible college, but he must confess that while he was in Bible college, he had little thirst for God. As a whole, nothing has turned out the way he planned. All the things he thought would have to take place in his life to make life worthwhile have evaporated, with little hope of a second chance at any of them. And he looks back on all those years, and everything seems so pointless. And the more he reflects, the more he despairs, and he sees the hopelessness that anything significantly will change for him. He may even grow angry with God, or look around and blame his insensitive wife, or his ungrateful children, or his double-crossing boss. He may even start telling himself that no one deserves to live like this. Hasn't he sacrificed for others all these years, and isn't he entitled to a little enjoyment out of the whole thing? And his heart now begins to be filled with bitterness, and there are temptations of the world around him that are growing stronger. And perhaps indulgence in pornography or an affair may give him a temporary eroticized high. And he may turn to gambling or extreme sports or alcohol or drugs, or leave his wife and family entirely to find himself. He may insist that his doctor write him a prescription to treat his depression, to neutralize his lows. But don't miss the crucial point in this man's life. And ask yourself, is this true of me to some degree? God has not been the central love of his life, even though he has asked God to help him once in a while. And until recently, he has tried not to disobey God too much. He has not, however, loved God with all of his heart, soul, and strength. And mediocre Christianity is not supposed to work. And it's not working for him, and mediocre Christianity will not work for us. The words of the psalmist David, where David says, "As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Though pleasant sounding to him at times, these have never been the consistent reality of his life. He cannot say either that Paul's testimony has ever been his experience, where Paul says, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." He has always stopped some distance from such drastic pursuit of spiritual things. He has done enough to get by, enough so that his conscience doesn't bother him too much, and enough so that his testimony isn't messed up too much. But he would have to confess that he is not seriously taking our Lord's statement that except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And boy, does he feel alone. Our man in midlife crisis has settled for a respectable Christian life. But what he considers respectable, God considers lukewarm and double-minded and a man trying to serve two masters. He never wanted to do anything too radical with his spiritual life or think too long about what God might want out of him. Instead, he danced around the edges of total abandonment to God, concerned only about his immediate interests and his public image, and he avoided the hard thoughts about what God might really want out of him. So, our society calls that midlife crisis. And it is a common malady of unbelieving people, but because believers are increasingly thinking like the world and hoping in the same things the world hopes in, this is the kind of symptoms and the kind of despair that we are seeing in God's people as well. And as Dr. Ormistone mentioned yesterday, there are probably people sitting in this congregation who want to give up. And you feel like there is no hope and no use of going on if things aren't going to change. This is despair. Life or some part of it seems absolutely pointless. You may not have tried the extremes of David Warfield and you aren't in the throes of full-blown midlife crisis, but you've had nonetheless some pretty disturbing thoughts about what the solution might be. You just know that life is too empty and meaningless and hopeless the way it is now, and you're tired of the pain and have even considered death just to escape that pain. Almost everyone I sit next to on an airplane anymore is despairing. And as I talk with them about what's going on in their lives, I frequently get responses that say something like this: my life isn't working like it should. I don't know what to do. Maybe you're right. I'll think about what you said. I want us to look at this verse, although that is introduction. I want to look at this verse in Romans 15. Look at verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, "Now the God of hope," at the root of despair is hopelessness. And Paul says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing," believing the things that are true about God, "that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." A despairing person is not abounding in hope. He's out of hope. And you know what Paul says? You can abound in hope by believing certain things that are true about God. And I want us this morning to look quickly at an anatomy of despair. How do we get to this point? It begins with an expectation that something will make life work for us. And that expectation, secondly, is shattered by a limitation. There is a barrier. Something steps in and keeps us from doing that. And thirdly, the final blow is a conclusion that we draw that the situation is hopeless. But it begins with an expectation. We are hoping in something. Hope in the Bible is confident expectation. In Titus 2:13, Paul says, "We are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." In the Bible, hope is not "hope so," like "I hope I pass this test." In the Bible, when it talks about hope, it's not "hope so." It is a done deal. That's why Hebrews 6:18 says, "Which hope we have as an anchor to the soul." We have a confident expectation that God is all we need. He is more than enough. I don't need to place my hope in something else. And the indicators of that hope are joy and peace, as Paul said in Romans 15:13. And we undertake things, folks, because we hope something is going to come out of it. We hope we're going to pass these courses. We hope we can pay our bill. We hope we get married real soon. We hope that we can pay for that whole thing. We start things with some kind of a hope that it is going to be able to take place. But if the expectation dies, we see that this thing will never bring us delight and will not ease the restlessness. It doesn't seem to be coming through for us. We stop it. None of us continue on anything very long without hope. And joy and peace are gifts from the God of hope to the believing, to the people who see God as He is and place their confidence in the God of hope and not in the gifts that God gives us. Joy and peace comes in believing. That's why we sing, "My hope is in the Lord." Some people find their joy and peace in shopping. They might sing, "My hope is in my clothes I buy out at the mall." My hope is not in my singing, but I'm becoming a fool for your sake to help you remember this. Some people have joy and peace. They try to find their joy and peace in their sports. My hope is in the games I play to show my skill, or in dating. My hope is in my girl who thinks I am the best. At least you hope she's thinking that. Or my hope is in my man who says he cares for me. Now, there's some of us who actually find joy and peace in studying. Can you imagine that? My hope is in the grade I get upon my test. You know, the neat thing about these things is that I don't have to come up with a rhyming second phrase. Or joy and peace in possessions. My hope is in my truck I show off on the street. Or in working. My hope is in my work I do from day to day. Or in fashion. My hope is in my clothes which make the people look. Now, young people, the reason we get so disturbed when somebody messes with our truck or beats us at the ball game or talks to us about our clothes that they're not modest, the reason we get so upset is because we have placed an enormous amount of hope in those things. And somebody's trying to take away our hope. No, our hope must be in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. All of these things can give a momentary joy and peace, but too often these gifts from God become the thing we hope in for life, for our joy and peace. And we begin to look to the gifts of the Creator instead of the Creator himself for our joy and our peace. Think with me about this. You know, we're approaching Christmas here in a few weeks, and there will be some of you and some of your friends who go home and they will get engaged over the holidays, and or maybe some of your friends or you will get married over the holidays. And let's say that one of your friends gets married over the holidays and is back in school, and you talk to your friend and you're talking to the new groom, and you say, "How do you like marriage?" He says, "Oh, I love it. I love the food. And the decorating. Oh, it's so much better than my dorm room, and it smells better around here too. I love the physical intimacy. I love the new apartment, the new furniture, and towels that match. And I love iron shirts in the morning. I love marriage." Now, what's wrong with this picture? The bride is not central. Only the things she does. But isn't that the way we treat God? Do you have joy and peace because God himself is your delight and your rest, or because he does things for you that momentarily delight and settle you down? All of us begin with expectations of some sort. But that expectation is shattered by a limitation. When we place an expectation in something on this earth, on this planet, to bring us joy and peace in place of God, it's going to be shattered by a limitation. It doesn't deliver like we had hoped. Or someone takes it away and it can't deliver as we had hoped. There are two major limitations that you and I have, we have to learn to deal with. Number one, we are finite, we are mortal, we are limited. And by the way, this is the appeal to many of the extreme sports today. Article after article I've read about this state, I get a rush from pushing the limits, feeling invincible. I feel almost immortal, and many today are living in a fantasy world trying to dull the pain of their emptiness with the anesthesia of adventure. And they're dying on the inside, but they're so intoxicated with their own risk-taking, they don't feel the death. And life was never intended to be conquered by us alone. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." You and I are limited by the leash of our immortality. You've seen these parents at the supermarket or maybe out in the mall, and they've got a little toddler who's got a little strap on and a little harness on, and there's a leash going to mom's cuff, and you know, it does keep that child from wandering off. And he's free to do certain things, but as soon as he reaches the limit of that, he feels this tug. And you know, God does with that with us too, because with our own natural bent, even though we are believers, our natural bent is to walk away from God. But he puts on us a loving leash. And there's a limit to what we can do, to the hope that something else will give us. And we feel that tug of his leash. It's intentional to bring us back to God. So we start with an expectation that something will deliver for us and bring us joy and peace. And then we reach a limitation. It's not that thing we had hoped in is not delivering as we had thought. And then we come to the final thing, a conclusion. The final blow is a conclusion. I had hoped this would bring me joy and peace, but it's not delivering, and I may as well give up. There's no point. It's all hopeless. My dream is dead. I may as well kill my education or kill the relationship or kill myself. This is despair. The dream or the relationship may need to die if it was a God to us, because we shouldn't have looked to it for our joy and peace. But despair is ultimately the result of a conclusion, a way of thinking, a reflection upon the way things have gone. In Psalm 73:16, the psalmist said, when I thought to know this, when I stopped and reflect on these things, he said, it was too painful for me. But then his thoughts changed when he brought his thoughts back into alignment with God. He says, so foolish was I in verse 22 and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee, like animals. I wasn't even thinking about you. But no matter what, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me up by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion or my inheritance forever. Psalm 42 has the same theme. The psalmist is experiencing severe limitation in exile, discouraged until he began thinking differently. Where his thoughts of God were at the center, he began saying, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. Job did the same thing in Job 23 and 24. Paul did the same thing in 2 Corinthians 1. He said, for we would not have you ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. How that we were pressured out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead. So if you're despairing and if you're discouraged this morning, let's unpack a little bit by a review what may be the problem. Some of you may have the wrong expectations. Your hope is in something else other than the Lord. Life lived that way is supposed to be pointless. Mediocre Christianity was never designed to work. Some of you are not willing to face the limitations God has placed upon you. They may be physical limitations. They may be academic. They may be relational limitations. They may be structural limitations of living in an environment like this. And you think the problem is the leash. No, the problem isn't the leash. The problem is that you're placing your hope in my freedom or something else. That is not our hope, where our hope must lie. We must see these things as loving leashes to keep us tied to God. We can't be like the heathen in Psalm 2 who try to break his bands asunder and cast away his cords from us. He's put loving leashes on all of us. And some of you may be drawing the wrong conclusions. You think God is the problem. Satan looks like an angel of light, and God, if you're honest, looks like an angel of death. But Romans 15:13 says, now the God of hope, he can fill you with joy and peace in believing. And unfortunately, I've just been able to outline for you the downward path. I wish I could spend much time with you revealing to you the kind of God we have. But you hear that all the time. This is where our confidence and our trust must be. He's a God of hope. Hope tastes like joy and peace. Hope comes from turning your face toward God, the God of hope, in repentance and then dependence. It comes from believing what he has said about himself. Job himself says in 22:21, acquaint thyself with God and be at peace. So, do you test positive for hope? Or do you test positive for despair this morning? When you stop and think about your life, and the problem with our culture is that it has so many distractions, we don't think much about how things are really going for us. We too try to dull the pain of our emptiness with the anesthesia of a lot of activity. When you stop and think about your life, are you filled with joy and peace because your face is turned toward God in trust, or are you filled with despair and hopelessness because your expectations have died? Do you need to repent of pursuing peace and joy in other things? Do you need to repent of your self-confident, pushy, obstinate determination to have life on your own terms? And do you need to know more of the God of hope so you can trust Him and be able to say confidently, "My hope is in the Lord"? In Romans 8:32, Paul said, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Did you know that Paul says in Colossians that we live the Christian life the same way we got it? He said, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." We received Christ Jesus the Lord for salvation by turning away from our own way of trying to find salvation, repenting of that, and turning to God for His provision. Did you know that's the way we must live every day? That's why we and others would say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. We turn away from our own ways of making life work, and we turn in repentance to God and dependence upon God because our hope is in our Lord. And Paul said, this God of hope can fill you with joy and peace in believing all that is true about God so that you can abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Father in heaven, thank You that You are touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We thank You that You remember that we are dust. We thank You that You remember that we are needy, and You have called us to come unto You, our great God. And You would quench our thirst. You would feed our souls. You would inject by Your Spirit Your own peace and joy in our souls as we turn our face toward You, our loving and faithful Father. May it be true for us here in this congregation that we might be known as a people who place our confidence in You, the God of hope, and say confidently that my hope is in the Lord. Help us to that end, we pray. In the name of Your dear Son who has loved us so much, amen.